is from Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2. And we're continuing in this series, making a slow but steady progress through Mark. Our title is Eyewitness News. We're looking really at some of these eyewitness accounts of encounters with Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be looking at, we're going to be focusing on one of them in Mark chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. That's on page 837 of your church Bibles, if you have one there. Starting at Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And let's go to the Lord again and ask his help before we look into that scripture together. Father God, we thank you for this good news, that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And I pray, Lord, that that good news would fill each one of us with joy this morning. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you will know, we have been, for the last few weeks on Sunday afternoons, running a course called Christianity Explored. That's a course especially designed for those who are not yet Christians, to help them become more familiar with the essential truths of the Christian faith. And the first session dives right in by encouraging participants to consider this question. If you could ask God one question and know that you would get an answer, what would that question be? Now, it's very thought-provoking, and it usually gets the conversation flowing. There are some common questions that often arise. Does God even exist? Now, aren't all religions just the same? Now, hasn't science disproved the Bible? And now, there are normally one or two jokers in the group as well, and so I once heard this question. What was God thinking when he created the duck-billed platypus? I mean, was he just gathering up spare parts and putting them together? It looks that way. And now, more seriously, one question that often comes up, and is perhaps the most frequent question, is the question of suffering. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? Now, that can be a hypothetical question. It's often a hypothetical question from young people who might not have experienced much suffering. How can we philosophically square these things? And yet, more often than not, it is a deeply personal question. And behind that question is heartfelt pain and unanswered prayers. Now, why hasn't God done anything about my suffering or the suffering of someone that I love? And that question, it's quite possible, has been nagging you since we started out this series in Mark's Gospel. So far, what we have seen here is Jesus Christ doing amazing things. Jesus Christ dealing with the problem of suffering. We've seen Jesus Christ driving out evil. We've seen him healing incurable diseases. And as we look at our own lives, as we lift our gaze to the world around us, a world that is filled with countless evils, with incalculable trouble, don't we often have to ask us, we're speaking about suffering. It sounds like it's a topical moment. We actually have a little illustration that will be very pertinent in a moment. But as we look at our lives, we've seen Jesus Christ dealing with this problem of suffering, healing incurable diseases. And as we look at our own lives, as we lift our gaze to the world that's filled with so much evil and suffering, don't we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus Christ is able, why doesn't he do something about the suffering that we face? As one participant on Christianity Explored said, if Jesus can heal, why doesn't he just heal everyone? It's a very good question. And it would be presumptuous to claim that I might have a definitive answer to that question this morning. But what I do hope is that the scripture that is before us now will put that question in its context. Because one of the problems with that question of suffering, is that it rests on false assumptions. It rests on the assumption that you and I are able to diagnose our deepest need, as if our deepest need is for God just to press a magic button and for all suffering to end right now. But the surprising thing about what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus Christ, the great physician, provides a very different diagnosis. There is a bigger problem that we face today, and the good news is that Jesus Christ provides not only a diagnosis in this passage, but also the solution. Now, on our outline, you can see actually there were going to be three main points today. We're only going to really, I think, get to the first two of them. But what we're going to focus on first is the bigger problem that Jesus exposes. And then we're going to think about the bolder solution Jesus Christ provides. And we might say a word or two about the blinding pride of the Pharisees, but we'll wait and see if we get there. But first, let's focus on the bigger problem, And what we need to see here is this, that as Jesus Christ looks at this world, as he looks at a world filled with evil, with hardship, with suffering, with pain, as he looks at our own lives and he sees the personal struggles that we have, the struggles with our relationships, with work, with our finances, like a masterful physician, Jesus Christ is able to see beyond these outward symptoms to see something deeper. Now, for Jesus Christ, the biggest issue that we face isn't the problem of suffering, but is in fact the problem of sin. This becomes clear as we look at this eyewitness account of Jesus' encounter in verses 1 through 12. In these verses, we're going to see three things. There are three subpoints to this first point. We're going to see a remarkable twist, a reasonable challenge, and a revealing question. Now, and all of these things point towards the seriousness of sin and how this is the ultimate problem that we all face. Firstly, what we see in these verses is a remarkable twist. And I've got to say, I love a story with a twist. Just the other day, over the last the week that Sherilyn and I had off, we watched a lot of movies, and we watched one of my favorites over again, which is The Usual Suspects. Great film, I think. I see at least one nod. But it's an old movie, but it is a movie that has one of the greatest twists. And I've got to say, it takes a lot of willpower not to spill the beans when I watch it with somebody who's never seen it before. And yet, this twist in Mark 2 is even better. So let's dive in. Setting this passage in its context, we read in verse 1 that Jesus had returned to the town of Capernaum. He'd just been on a preaching tour of the surrounding region. He had become so popular that he was even driven out into the wilderness to preach. His popularity had been spreading, and as we come to chapter 2, it seems that Jesus made a stealthy retreat. We get the impression that he didn't broadcast his arrival, and yet word got out anyway. And so we read in verse 2, many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the doors. And now the end of verse 2 points to Jesus' priorities, doesn't it? It's a point that we made a couple of weeks ago. With a needy crowd before him, what is it that Jesus does for them? How does he serve them? Does he do some kind of religious rally full of testimonies and miracles? Now we read at the end of verse 2, he was preaching the word to them. We often forget this, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher before he was a miracle worker. And yet, in the middle of his message, he is rudely interrupted. This seems to be a common pattern in Mark's gospel. Jesus' preaching is interrupted. In the middle of his message, he's confronted by a man who is suffering deeply, a man whose own trials perhaps put our own trials in perspective. This man had been physically incapacitated. So look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And I want you to imagine this scene for a moment. Just a few weeks ago, we imagined the service being interrupted by a demon-possessed man on the back row. But this morning, it's a little different. Imagine that as I'm speaking, you hear rumbling just above me. And right in front of me, you see a bit of dust beginning to fall, and then a ceiling tile or two, and then finally a stretcher appears. Now, I've got to say, this is the illustration I was talking about. I wonder, how did Jesus react to that commotion? Did he just keep on preaching? Now, that's what I kind of just did that, but it seems the most merciful thing to parents to do that. Did he just ignore this commotion and just kind of keep on going? But the real question, I suppose, is why? Why do these men go to such great lengths to get this man to Jesus? What were they hoping for Jesus, that Jesus would do for him? Now, there really is no debate, I think. They came to Jesus for healing. They wanted the same thing that all of us want. They wanted a solution to the problem of suffering. And for that reason, you can only imagine their shock in verse 5, because it's in verse 5 that we see the shocking twist in this story. As this man whose suffering is so deep and so obvious meets with an incredibly surprising greeting by Jesus. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And now imagine this scene played out in a movie. I think that the rousing soundtrack would grind to a halt at this point. Stunned silence would fill the room, and maybe some tumbleweed would drift by in the background. Now, I could see one of the disciples, probably Peter, taking Jesus to one side at this point and saying, "Look, Jesus, I don't mean to question your expert opinion here, but you appear to have missed something fairly obvious. Now, what is all of this talk about sin? It's the legs, Jesus. Now, this man is paralyzed. He can't walk. And that's what's going on. But here is the point. Here is what we need to see. Here's what Jesus Christ reveals for us here. That as he looks upon this man with all of his physical hardship, with all of the psychological torment that goes along with it, Jesus Christ sees something that we do not see. He sees a bigger problem. He sees a man who is spiritually crippled, a man whose biggest need isn't for healing, but whose biggest need is for forgiveness. And the same is true as Jesus Christ looks upon the world and he looks upon you and on me today. Yes, he sees the struggles that we face. He is moved by them. He sees our struggles in our marriage. He sees the questions that we have about our finances, about the future of our children. And yet he also sees something of which most of us are blissfully unaware most of the time. He sees something eating away at our souls that threatens even our eternal destiny. We have sinned and we need forgiveness. Now, through this surprising twist, Jesus highlights the bigger, more pressing problem of sin. But we need to ask, don't we, why is sin such a significant issue for Jesus? Now, if you're visiting here today for the first time, or if Christianity is fairly new for you, this perhaps seems pretty outlandish and insensitive of Jesus to speak about sin to a suffering man. After all, sin is a word that we usually use today to describe those guilty pleasures, a scoop of ice cream or an extra slice of chocolate cake. Fortunately, though, this story continues and helps highlight why sin is such an important issue. And it's important because of what sin actually is. It isn't just something we enjoy, but which makes us feel bad if we think about too deeply. No, sin is rebellion against our Maker. It means living in God's world our own way. And whether we feel bad about it or not, all of us are guilty. All of us have this problem of sin. And that becomes clear as we move on to the reasonable challenge, the remarkable twist, but now the reasonable challenge in verse 6. Now look down at verse 6 with me. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now if you know the New Testament, you will know it is hardly ever a good idea to side with the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the bad guys. They are Jesus' arch rivals. Just a few verses later, we see them beginning to plot to destroy and kill Jesus. But at this point, we have to admit they have a real point to make. Certainly, if Jesus is not who Mark says he is, if he is not the Son of God come in the flesh, God come to save us, then claiming to forgive this man is truly blasphemy. Now, because the scribes and the Pharisees understand the very thing that we so often forget. They know their Bibles, and they know that all sin, even our sins against other people, are ultimately sins against God himself. Now, how can that be? Well, that is true because of what sin actually is. Perhaps if you could look at it this way. Without God, there would be no such thing as right and wrong in the first place, would there? Now, this really is, I think, one of the biggest problems with atheism. If there is no God, if we're all just random collections of molecules, then this whole idea of good and evil really is quite meaningless. There can be no such thing as a right way or a wrong way to treat people. There can be no such thing as justice, no reason to express moral outrage when we see people abused or violated. Now, either love or hate, compassion or murder, those things are just neutral. So really, you can take your pick. And yet all of us know in our heart of hearts that that is nonsense. Because all of us know deep down that there is a God in heaven, a God who is good, a God who is holy, and a God who is righteous, and a God who made us in his image. A God whose own character defines what is good and what is evil, and a God who ultimately will hold us to account according to his standard. Now, sin is a breach of God's commandments. And while it may often be a civil offense, something that I do against you, it is always a criminal offense in the court of heaven. And for that reason, the scribes and the Pharisees have hit the nail on the head. Only God can ultimately issue this pardon. Only God can forgive sin. Now, sin is a problem, not just because it wrecks our lives, which it certainly does. Now, ultimately, sin is such a big problem because God has a problem with sin. Sin provokes God's righteous anger. Sin incurs the judgment of heaven. Now, I take no delight at all in saying this, but here is the truth, and I think most of us believe it, that because of our sin, every single one of us here this morning deserves to spend eternity in hell. And if you understand this, then Jesus' response to this crippled man makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It explains why this message is relevant to you this morning, even if you arrived and dealing with the problem of sin was the very last thing on your agenda. Now, look at it this way. In 1,000 years, this man's paralysis would be a distant memory. In 1,000 years, your financial struggles, your work difficulties, your health problems, your marital struggles will be a very different, a very distant memory too. They will be a distant memory for one of two reasons, and this is a very sobering thought. They will either be a distant memory because they will not come close to the depth of pain and sorrow that you will experience for eternity in hell. And we're getting to the good news soon, so don't despair quite yet. There will be a distant memory because these light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing to the glory that we will experience if we have been forgiven by Jesus. The bigger problem, the biggest problem that confronts us, according to Jesus Christ, is our sin and where it leads. And in case I haven't driven that nail in deeply enough quite yet, let me just say a brief word about verse 8 and Jesus' revealing question. A remarkable twist, a reasonable challenge, and now a revealing question. Because it's possible you're sitting there and thinking, look, I get it, sin is a problem, but surely God has nothing big on me. I've never done any serious sins like rape, adultery, murder, or anything like that. And yet, Jesus' question in verse 8 reveals that even our thoughts come under God's scrutiny. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Now that must have been a strange thing for those who were there. They actually had no idea what Jesus Christ was asking about, did they? For Jesus Christ was able to read their minds. And no one voiced these concerns, but Jesus could hear them. How ironic, actually, at the very moment that the scribes are questioning in their hearts whether or not Jesus has this divine claim to forgive, whether he rightfully has this claim, Jesus is doing something else that only God can do. He's actually reading the thoughts that are going through their mind. And how sobering it is to know that the God who will judge us cares not just about our deeds and our words, but can even read our minds and our motives. Now, how deep the problem of sin is. In fact, Jesus Christ says elsewhere, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ knows our hearts means that he alone is equipped to diagnose our most serious problem. And yet, here is the good news. It also means that he only is the one who is qualified to provide the solution that we need. And so secondly, we've moved from the biggest problem, the bigger problem of sin. Now let's move on to the bolder solution. Now, for Jesus Christ here, the great physician provides not just a diagnosis of this life-threatening condition, but surely the next step is to talk about a treatment. Is there anything that we can do? No, there is nothing we can do, and yet Jesus Christ has provided the solution. So let's move on to the bolder solution. And let me be very clear straight up what this solution is, just so that we don't leave here in any doubt. The only way of salvation, the only way to escape God's judgment, the only way to deal with this deadly problem of sin, a problem that infects our hearts so deeply, is for Jesus Christ to forgive you. Forgiveness. That is the solution. And the great news that I have for you this morning is that though Jesus Christ may not alleviate your physical suffering, all of the pain that you experience in this life, he has the power and authority right here, right now, this morning, to give you an even greater gift. So look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed. And now there are lots of things I could say about those verses. A common debate, I think, is to reflect on that question, which is easier? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or go and be healed? Now, though we could debate about it, I suppose we could ask which is easier to do. They're both impossible for anyone other than God. And yet the focus here appears to be the claim that Jesus makes. Which is easier to say? You see, it's actually pretty easy to go around telling people their sins are forgiven, isn't it? I could really just tell you now, your sins are forgiven. But you wouldn't know for sure until Judgment Day, would you? There'd be no evidence. What are Jesus Christ's credentials? Why can we trust him? If I say today that Jesus Christ will forgive you, how can we know for certain? How can we know he means it, that he had the authority to do that in the first place? That's the issue Mark is dealing with. And this is what the miracles of Jesus are really all about. It's not about Jesus Christ alleviating the suffering of people who would eventually die anyway. No, the miracles of Jesus are about proving who he is and why he came. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, come to the rescue. That Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, has authority and is willing to forgive. Now, this is something Jesus will continue to prove as we go through Mark's gospel. We'll continue to see his divine power and authority at work in amazing ways. But most importantly, Mark's focus in this book will be to help us see the great lengths Jesus Christ is willing to go to in order to secure our forgiveness. Now, the words that Jesus Christ speaks to this man, a man whose friends did whatever it took so that he could be healed, these are the words of a man who was willing to do whatever it took to provide forgiveness for you and for me. They're the words of a man who died in our place, who died as a ransom for many. Dying in the place of sinners like you and me, if only we will trust him this morning. Jesus Christ exposes the bigger problem of sin, but praise God, he provides an even bolder solution, a solution of forgiveness, that you and I can have the slate wiped clean. And to drive this point home before we close, I just want to compare this solution with all of the alternatives, or at least with some of the alternatives that we use to airbrush out the problem of sin as it confronts us. Because I think the way that most people respond to sin, either to the claim of the Bible here or either to their own conscience as it testifies against them, it is in one of three ways. And this applies as much, I think, to Christians as to non-Christians. Now, our response is either to evade sin, to excuse sin, or to endorse it, to evade it, to excuse it, or to endorse it. Firstly, we try to evade it. That is to say, we try to silence the voice of our conscience by ignoring it and hoping it will just shut up and go away. And the world, we have to say, is filled with resources to help us do just that. We can busy our lives with all kinds of things to distract us, and so we never actually really get to hear what our conscience is saying. Or we can bombard ourselves with a constant stream of entertainment, movies, TV, games, none of which are bad in themselves, but which, if we're honest, most of us use to try and make sure we never spend too long with our own thoughts. The problem is, as much as we paint over the stain of sin, it always seems to bleed through the surface. And so that's why we move on to the second strategy, which is to excuse it. We excuse it. If we can't silence our conscience, maybe we can explain it away. And so most of us become masters at this strategy too, justifying our behavior due to extenuating circumstances. And I think it's amazing. We give ourselves a break at the very same time as we tend to hold other people's sins against them. It's very revealing. Or we excuse our sins by comparing ourselves with other people. And that is really where the third point comes in, the blinding pride of the scribes and the Pharisees, as we see that play out in their interactions with Levi. Now, in our pride, we seek to justify ourselves. And so we draw a line between us and them, a line between sinners like Levi and righteous people like you and me. Now, where we draw the line, we have to admit, has very little to do with what is right and wrong, and more about with making sure that we are on the right side of it. And yet again, this doesn't seem to work, does it? Every now and again, we get a taste of our own medicine, and we realize that we aren't as good as we thought. Now, we disappoint even ourselves. We fail to meet even our own expectations, no matter how low we set them. And so we opt for the third strategy. Having failed to evade our sin or to excuse it, we decide the only way has to be just to give in. And thirdly, we endorse it. We begin to move the goalpost. We change our standards completely so the poles get flipped. We start to call sin righteousness, and we start to call righteousness sin. And we hope at least there will be safety in numbers as we include as many people as we can. There's no question this is where we have seen our culture move, is it? I've got to say, I've been in the country for 10 years, and I almost feel whiplash at the way that this country has turned around on so many issues. Yet before we point the finger, hopefully you can see yourself here as well, evading, excusing, even endorsing sin, if that will help you deal with it. But as we've already seen, none of these things actually ultimately deal with the problem. They might help us feel better for just a little while, but even then, that doesn't last, because our conscience has a way of getting the better of us at certain moments. Holding back the voice of our conscience can be like keeping a beach ball underwater. It takes a lot of effort just to keep it popping back up somewhere else. And to be honest, that effort isn't even worth it, is it? Because the problem of sin, as we've already seen, has nothing to do with how you feel. Now, as we've already said, the problem is about how God feels, how a perfect God must feel towards sin. And that is why the bolder solution Jesus Christ offers here is the most amazing news you could ever hear. Because Jesus Christ reveals here that he is able, that he has the authority, that he is willing, and not just to evade and to excuse and to endorse sin, but to expunge it from your record. Jesus Christ can free us today so that we can leave here just like this crippled man left, free from guilt and from shame. We can leave here today as different people, different to the way in which we came. We can leave free, with our conscience cleansed, no longer having to escape sin, no longer having to hide from it, but actually admitting it and receiving God's forgiveness. I wonder if you have the audacity to actually believe that this morning. I wonder if you have the audacity to stop evading sin, to stop explaining it away, to stop calling it by some other name, and to confess it for what it is. I wonder if you have the audacity to come to Jesus Christ for such a bold solution, a solution that he alone can give. To focus not on what God hasn't done for you, on how God hasn't dealt with all of your suffering, but rather to accept this most amazing gift, the gift that Jesus Christ offers in providing a bolder solution to an even bigger problem. To receive from the Lord Jesus Christ the forgiveness of your sin. Let's pray.